But for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading verse 17, or just the last part of verse 16 into verse 17. This is on page 1152 of your pew Bibles. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way in which you reveal the work of your Son to us. You reveal our salvation to us. And Lord, as we look at this difficult passage this evening, the death of our Savior, Lord, we pray that we would see the light of truth and the light of salvation shining forth brilliantly in his suffering and in his death for us. We thank you that we can be standing here. We can be here together 2,000 years later because of what we read this evening. And Lord, we pray that these would not just be words on a page, but Lord, that you would inscribe them on our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that their truth would cause us to have great hope and comfort in this life, and renew in us the joy of our salvation. Please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as you look at all four of the Gospels, we have a pretty good portrait or picture of Jesus painted before us. In God's holy providence, he has given us four different portraits of Jesus. And as you consider all four of them, you get to see different aspects or see the work of Christ from different angles. And when you consider the crucifixion of Jesus, you find that in all four of the Gospels combined, Jesus utters seven sayings from the cross. John only has a few of them for us in his account, but when you put all of them together, you see seven sayings from the cross. The first one is found in Luke 23, verse 34, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The second one is found again in Luke 23:43 when he speaks to the thief on the cross and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third is the one we read, one of the ones we read this evening, "Woman, behold your son," as he speaks to his mother. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother," John 19:26 and 27. The fourth saying is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. And then we find the other one where he says, "I thirst," John 19:28. And then, "It is finished," John 19:30. And then finally, Jesus utters his last by saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23:46. And again, all of these sayings give us a window into the person and work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, what he's accomplished by his work on the cross. And John, in his gospel, only records three of these sayings. And in doing so, he highlights first Jesus' compassion towards his people. Just think of the saying he uttered to his mother and then to John while he's hanging on the cross, when anyone else in the world, as they're suffering and dying such a torturous death, isn't thinking about himself, but is thinking about the care of his mother, handing her over to this disciple whom he loved. A picture of Christ's care and concern for his people, his compassion for his people. But now we see John finally turning to this last picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, and he records for us a statement of Christ's suffering for us, and also a statement of what Jesus has accomplished for us in these two final sayings. And so this evening, as we look at this short passage, I want you to focus on, I want you to think about, first, what Jesus has suffered for you, but also what Jesus has accomplished for you, and to see that it is all finished. It is all finished. And so as we do that, let's look first at the thirst of Jesus Christ. The thirst of Jesus Christ. Verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst." As we think about this quotation here, the saying of Jesus, "I thirst," I think there's at least three things going on here that John has in mind when he records this specific saying of Jesus, "I thirst." And the first one has to do with his battle against the early church heresy of Docetism. Docetism. This is a false teaching coming from a Gnostic way of thinking that taught that Jesus was not fully human. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And what these individuals would say is that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He just appeared to be human, somewhat like a phantom. And he didn't really come and take on human nature. And the reason why they would say this is because they were convinced that this material world, that which is flesh and blood, this created order, was inherently evil and corrupt. And that which is spirit is pure and holy, and the pure and holy would never take to itself. It would never mix together with that which is corrupt and inherently evil. And so Jesus, being of God, would never have taken to himself that which is evil. They would say he never took on human flesh. And so John is desirous of contradicting that heresy. He's fighting against it, as he's been doing his entire gospel. Now, from the moment he said that the Word became flesh, to the time he records Jesus weary and hungry at the Samaritan well, to this point here where he records Jesus crying out, "I thirst," John is painting a picture of a man for us, a fully human Jesus. This is the cry of a man who is fully human. This is the cry of a man who is experiencing the cross. Just imagine the thirst and the dehydration anyone would have suffering crucifixion, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. The severe floggings and beatings that Jesus experienced. The loss of blood, the loss of sweat, the inflammation that his body was experiencing, the fever he more than likely had because of the trauma that his body was going through. And all of this under that hot Middle Eastern sun. Jesus is very dehydrated. He's very parched. And so he cries out, "I thirst," because he's a man. It's very important to believe that Jesus is fully God, yes, but also fully man. Because if he's not fully man, he cannot save us. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the early church fathers, put it this way. He said, if Christ did not assume man, he could not redeem man. If Jesus did not take on human flesh like us, he could not have redeemed us. That's what the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say. He must become like his brethren in every way that he might save us to himself. And if Jesus could not pay the penalty for our sin as a man, then the penalty for our sin was never paid, because it was man that sinned against God. And so man has to pay the penalty. And so John is earnest to point out that Jesus is fully man as well as fully God. And so he records, "I thirst." But the second reason I think John records this, "I thirst," is to show that Scripture is being fulfilled. If you read through John's gospel, you know that he's very concerned about proving that Jesus is the Messiah. At the very end, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is showing us that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God's anointed one. Jesus is the one whom God had been promising from Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. All the way through the Scriptures, Jesus, through his earthly life, time and time again, fulfills the promises of God in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And John once again turns us here and he points us, saying this, "I thirst," shows Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Now, the principle behind that cry, "I thirst," can be found in that psalm that we just sang before the sermon, Psalm 22:15, when the words of the Messiah spoken through David are, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaw." Have you ever been so thirsty that your tongue stuck to the roof of your mouth? Maybe it actually happened for the first time this past week. It was really hot this past week, right? And if you spend any time outside at all, and perhaps an extended period of time, you realize it's getting really hot and you're really thirsty and your tongue gets really dry and you need something to drink. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. But so much worse for Jesus. Psalm 69 speaks of his throat being dry and of his thirst. Jesus is fulfilling verses 20 and 21 of that psalm, which says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me poison for food, and even for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." It's this cry that actually prompts the soldiers to give him that sour wine in verse 29. John is pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised. This man is the Savior that was to come. And John wants us to see that we could trust in him and have everlasting life. God said this one was coming, and here he is, the salvation of God's people. And so John's fighting against the heresy of docetism. He's pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. But thirdly and most profoundly, I think Jesus utters these words, "I thirst." And John highlights them here for us so that we would see an aspect of hell itself depicted for us and how it was experienced by Jesus Christ for us. In verse 28, John says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." It's at this point that Jesus is aware that he has fully satisfied the wrath of God. He has fully experienced the wrath of God on behalf of his people. He fully drank the cup of the wrath of God. And because he has consumed that drink, because he has consumed that cup of wrath, it has made him utterly thirsty. Jesus was suffering the wrath of God, and there was no comfort to be found, no relief to be had. Again, think about what it's like to be working outside on a long, hot day, or just being outside playing sports or playing in the yard or whatever it may be. And you're out there for a long while and you haven't had anything to drink. Before long, all you can start to think about is getting something to drink. It becomes almost a fixation in your mind. I need to get something to drink. I need to have that relief. I need to have that comfort, that coolness, that refreshment that will come for just a little bit of water. Friends, that's an extremely, extremely small picture of what hell is like. That lack of comfort, that lack of relief, that lack of pleasing refreshment. This was Jesus' experience to the full after having the wrath of God poured out upon him, completely destitute of all comfort and relief of God himself. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." This description here we have of the deer panting or thirsting for water isn't desiring water simply because it's nice and pleasant to drink. It's not that the deer is just looking for the coolness and the refreshment of the stream, but it has a more desperate tone to it. The idea here is of severe desperation for water. He's being chased by the predator, and if he doesn't get water soon, the deer is going to die. And David was likening his life experience to a deer panting and thirsting for water. Because of his circumstances, he was separated from the worship of God, separated from where God's presence was keenly felt. And he was thirsty. He was panting after that refreshment in the house of the Lord. David is saying, it's as if I am without you. You are not in my life because I can't have that close fellowship with you. So I thirst after you. So much more so for Jesus Christ on the cross, thirsting for his God and Father. It was right before Jesus says, "I thirst," that he utters the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is completely separated. He's thirsty because of the wrath of God. That saying, "I thirst," is an expression of the experience of hell for Jesus. And Jesus even gives us a picture of this, doesn't he, in Luke 16, when he describes that rich man and Lazarus. The rich man experiencing such torment in the flames of hell. All he wants is just a single drop of water to bring him some relief, to ease his suffering. But there's no relief to be found. He was so thirsty, a thirst that can hardly be described. And this is what Jesus was going through. We get a picture of what Jesus experiences on our behalf. Jesus, that fountain of living water. Jesus, the one who said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He himself was thirsty that we could come to him and have rivers of living water welling up inside of us unto eternal life. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, "Jesus, enduring our hell, experienced this same unabated fiery thirst so that we would be saved from it. If Jesus had not thirsted, every one of us would have thirsted forever after this, apart from God. with an impassable gulf between us and heaven. Our sinful tongues, blistered with the fever of passion, must have burned forever had not his tongue been tormented with thirst in our stead. Jesus experienced this thirst. We can even say an eternal weight of thirst, so that we would never be thirsty again. He swallowed the cup of God's wrath that left him utterly and entirely empty, that our cup would be full of joy and pleasures forevermore. How thankful we should be for what Jesus has suffered for us. The thirsty, so that we would never be thirsty again. The sufferings of Jesus Christ expressed in the words, "I thirst." Now, before we move on to Christ's final words in John's gospel, anyway, "It is finished," let's take a look at the way the soldiers respond to Jesus when he says, "I thirst." We see their response in verse 29. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And here I think we see a portrait of fallen man's response to Jesus. You know, this might seem like a merciful thing to do for a man who's hanging on the cross and saying, "I thirst," to give him something to drink. But this is actually further torture for Jesus. A man hanging on the cross was in desperate need of something to drink. Jesus lets us know that himself. "I thirst." And what do these mocking soldiers do? Well, they dip a sponge in sour wine, or what can otherwise be translated as vinegar, and they put it on a stick and they raise it to Christ's mouth. And again, this is a fulfillment of God's word. I read it earlier, Psalm 69. "Reproaches have broken my heart, so I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me poison for food, even for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink." Instead of receiving the blessed relief of cool water coming to his lips, there's that bitter, horrible experience of vinegar filling his mouth and his nostrils. That vinegar stinging his split lips, suffering upon suffering for our Savior. This is a picture of the world's mocking disdain and scorn for our suffering Savior. And friends, this is the world's response to Jesus and the gospel, isn't it? The world rejects the Savior and holds him in derision. And this might be a discouraging thing for us as we think about going and presenting the gospel to people, that this could be their response, that they might respond with such hostility. Maybe you know that well, because maybe this is the way your heart once responded to this Jesus. And yet God has a way of turning things on its head. God has a way of causing the wrath of man to praise him, and turning that which we intend for evil to that which glorifies the Lord God Almighty. Because even in this passage of this mocking of Jesus, we see God overruling it. We see God providing for his own glory and using it for his own ends. Because look at what the soldiers do to raise the sour wine, this vinegar, to Christ's lips. John tells us they put it on hyssop and they raise it to Christ's mouth. Now, you're familiar with hyssop, aren't you? Hyssop is that branch with which David asks God to cleanse him in Psalm 51, right? "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean." The hyssop branch is that branch that was used in the Old Testament worship of God. It was dipped in the blood of the sacrificial animal at the altar. It would be sprinkled. They would sprinkle the blood for the cleansing of sin. The hyssop branch was used in the Exodus Passover experience. It was dipped in the lamb's blood and used to spread that blood over the doorposts and the lintels of the Israelite home, so the wrath of God would pass over the Israelites. over their homes, covered with the blood put there by hyssop. And now, in an ironic turn of events, all sovereignly orchestrated by God, what the soldiers intend for evil and for mockery, God uses to glorify the work of his Son and highlight the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The fact that hyssop is raised to Christ's bloody mouth as a sign of our sins being cleansed by his blood shows us that all who hide in Jesus, who hide under the blood of the Lamb of God sacrificed for us, will be spared from the wrath of God. What an amazing picture, even here in the midst of the taunting of Christ's enemies, that God gives us of the saving work of Jesus on our behalf. And you know, maybe you're here this evening and you find that you are thirsty. Not just physically thirsty, but spiritually thirsty. This Jesus thirsted so that you would thirst no more. And maybe you find yourself here this evening and you find that you are deep down inside hostile to this Savior, to this Jesus. Maybe you aren't so outwardly. Maybe you play your part and you do it well, and you come to church, you live like you're supposed to live, but deep down inside there's a resentment, there's a resistance, there's a hostility growing in your heart against this Savior, against this Lord. Not openly hostile, but in your heart. I want you to see the cleansing blood of Jesus can cover over your sins. You can find forgiveness, even if an enemy of Christ. You can find reconciliation with God through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and brought into a relationship with him. His suffering, his thirst can bring you salvation. And so come to him even tonight and have your thirst satisfied. Have your sins covered over by the blood of this slain Lamb. You will find peace for your souls and peace with this God. And so we have the sufferings of Jesus for us expressed in the words, "I thirst." But now let's look at Jesus and what he has accomplished for us, expressed in his words, "It is finished." Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to notice here that the death does not overtake Jesus, does it? Death does not overtake Jesus. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I give it of my own accord." And here Jesus gives up his spirit. It's here that Luke records, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was always in control. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was king from his birth, king at the cross, and king at the resurrection. Jesus is sovereign. But John in his gospel records Jesus' last words as, "It is finished." And so what's he referring to here? Well, again, there, I think there are several things that Jesus is referring to, several realities that John wants to identify. And the first one is that his sufferings are finished in a very physical and spiritual sense. They've come to an end. His sufferings have been finished. And this is evidently the case because after Jesus says this, John tells us that he bows his head, he gives up his spirit. So in the most basic sense, "it is finished" means, points to the fact that Christ's sufferings have been completed. But secondly, there's a sense in which these words, "it is finished," refer to the fact that Scripture has been fulfilled. John just mentioned verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the Scriptures, I thirst." Then there's the fulfillment of Psalm 69 when the soldiers give that sour wine to drink. Jesus has fulfilled all that was spoken of him. Everything Jesus was going to perform in his estate of humiliation during this earthly life has been completed as the Messiah. And so it has been finished. And so there's a sense in which We are to see these words, "It is finished," to refer to the fulfillment of Scripture. But thirdly, and I think more substantially, a more profound meaning that includes both his suffering and the fulfillment of Scripture here is the reality that Jesus is referring to his finished work on behalf of his people. His finished work of being that atoning sacrifice for his saints. And one of the amazing things about what Jesus speaks here and how John records it is that John uses the term tetelestai. Maybe you've heard that word before. It's a fancy Greek word, actually a common Greek word, but it's fancy for us. Tetelestai. Maybe try saying that when you go home tonight. Tetelestai. And it's a legal term used in the financial world of that day. And it was put on invoices or bills after they were paid in full. In fact, that's what the word meant. After you paid your debt, you would receive a receipt, and on the receipt it said, tetelestai, you have paid in full. And is this not what Christ has done for his people? You and I, because of Adam's sin, because of our own sin, owed a debt of punishment to God that we could never pay. We owed God an eternity in hell because of our sin against him. But Jesus paid that debt. It was paid in full. Tetelestai. Paul tells us this in Colossians 2, 13 through 14. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Brothers and sisters, your sin debt has been paid. It has been paid in full. It is finished. But even more than that, we owed God righteousness. If we would ever live at peace and have life with him, a righteousness and a perfection that we did not have. And yet, because Jesus fulfilled all of the Scriptures, lived in that full obedience to the law of God, the righteousness we owed to God for life and peace with him was also paid in full. Again, Paul tells us in Romans 5, "For if because of Adam's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Because Jesus died for the punishment of our sins, because he had fully lived in obedience to God's law for our righteousness, because it was all finished, we can be justified by faith and have peace with God. Everything we would ever need to pay, everything that we would ever need to do, everything that would ever need to be accomplished for our salvation has been finished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father has certified that it has been paid in full by raising this Jesus from the dead. And says, "See, it has been done. It has been finished." Friends, we must never forget this. We must always tell ourselves every day that it has been finished. Because when the world around you continually tells you that you have to earn what you need, you have to strive for what you get, or when every other religion of the world tells you that you need to earn heaven or earn salvation, Jesus tells you it is finished. And when Satan comes to you in those dark moments after you have sinned and says to you, "Your sins are too many. Your sins are too great. God will never receive you. God will never accept you." Jesus says, "It is finished." And even when your own hearts try to deceive you and they tell you that you are unworthy, you will never see the face of God. You are too bad. You're too sinful. You'll never be right. You'll never walk in holiness. You'll never do enough. Jesus says, it is finished. It is finished. Friends, there are no scales to balance so that your good deeds can outweigh your bad. There are no hoops to jump through. There's no more striving to earn forgiveness or heaven. Which is why Jesus can say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because it is finished. Jesus Christ has finished all that you would ever need to have life and peace with God. And so praise him for what he has done and give your love and praise to your Savior for what he has suffered and what he has accomplished on your behalf. He thirsted, and yet he finished it all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what your Son, our Savior, has done on our behalf. How far he went to bring us to you. And Lord, we pray that you would impress this upon us by your Holy Spirit. Please do not allow the evil one to come and snatch away this word from our minds and from our hearts. We need this truth. We need this gospel every moment of every day. And so please bind it to our minds, our hearts, seal it there, that we might indeed have the joy of our salvation renewed in us. And may praise fall forth from our lips because of who you are and what you have done through your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.